Well, amen, if you would, this morning turn to Luke chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 37. We'll be talking about religious hypocrisy. Aren't you glad you came, you know? It's always a fun subject to talk about in church, you know. Maybe to lighten the mood, we should start with a joke this morning. Heard about a sixth grade teacher who posed the following problem to her math class. A wealthy man dies and leaves behind $10 million. One-fifth goes to his wife, one-fifth goes to his son, and one-sixth goes to his accountant. The rest goes to charity. So how much or what does each one get is the question. What does each one get? After a very long silence, a little boy raised his hand, and with complete sincerity in his voice, he said, "A lawyer?" Probably not a bad guess, you know, and here's the reality. It's a little easier to make lawyer jokes in church than it is to make religious hypocrite jokes in church. So we're going to go with that. And it actually does tie to our text because we're going to talk about Pharisees and scribes and religious lawyers today, but also religious hypocrites. And let's begin, if you would, stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read a part of our text for the day, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, and we'll read through verse 46. Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed.'" You may be seated. Now, last week we were talking about the hard hearts of this generation that Jesus is addressing. People who it didn't matter what signs or wonders that he did, they were never going to believe him. They were never going to submit to his lordship. And now we kind of move to seeing those hard-hearted people clash with Jesus. It's worth noting that when Jesus encountered the Pharisees and the religious lawyers, and we'll explain that in a moment, he always kind of lets them have it, to be blunt. So be warned. In Scripture, there's nothing that incurs the wrath of Christ quite like religious hypocrisy. And we're all religious people, you know, so we're in the crosshairs a little bit today. But let's break it down. We're going to see Christ expose three things in this text. We start with seeing him expose their foolishness. Now, things start innocently enough. Verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. There's nothing really apparent in the text to make us question this Pharisee's motivation for inviting Jesus to dinner. There's nothing suspicious here. Understand something. This is kind of that moment in Luke's gospel where from this point forward, never trust a Pharisee, okay? They kind of declare war on him at the end of today's text. But up to this point, we haven't had a reason to assume the worst, and we don't see that in the text. Maybe he had been intrigued by the words of Christ. Maybe he had seen him do something that he did not understand, and a sign or a wonder, and he wanted to learn a little bit more. So he invites him to dinner, but things turn pretty quickly. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, again, to be fair here, there seems to be sincerity on the part of the Pharisee. I don't think he had laid a trap for Jesus, but he's sincerely shocked when Jesus did not, as the text say, first wash before dinner. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not talking about hygiene. Okay? It's not saying that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate. It goes well beyond that. As was their custom in their culture, because again, they didn't sit at tables. They tended to sit on the floor at what they call dining couches or you know, really honestly, just towels or carpets laid out on the ground where the meal would be placed. Everyone in their culture washed their hands and their feet before they ate. Okay, this is talking about something that goes beyond that. It's talking about Pharisaical traditions regarding ceremonial cleansing that was required even before a meal. The Pharisees ritually cleansed themselves, and then they cleansed their plates, their cups, their utensils, pretty much everything. And it happened before every meal. It was kind of the show that they put on. And Jesus doesn't do that, and that got this man's attention and really his ire. He's not happy about it, okay? Now, understand something. None of this was instructed in Scripture. Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. That's a simple way of saying holding to something that was not in Scripture but goes beyond Scripture. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And it goes on to say, and there are many other traditions that they observe. Many, 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 many other traditions, as we'll see, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The ceremonial cleansing that they're talking about here in this text is just the tip of the iceberg of all the extra-biblical traditions and rules that they had created. And trust me, they vehemently adhere to those traditions. The Mishnah, which was really the first codified collection of all these extra-biblical traditions which had already risen to prominence at the time of this text, it literally has a statement that says, tradition is a fence around the law. Well, what that means is they had decided that their extra-biblical traditions protected the law of God, were more important than the law of God. You couldn't find God without their tradition. That's what they believed, okay? That's the problem that Jesus really begins to address here in this text, because here's the reality. It's the height of spiritual foolishness to believe that you can have religious observances that are outward, that put on a show, that are a display for other people, and not deal with the inward heart first. If you're not dealing with the inward, but you're just keeping up appearances, then you're not doing what God has instructed us to do. You're missing the entire point. And that's the way the whole Pharisaical system was. It was all about externals. It was all about a religious show. And so Jesus goes on in this very text, verse 39 through 41. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools." And that's not a polite word in any culture at any time, okay? It's a rebuke and it's severe. It says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Simply put, it's easy to, you're focused on the outside, but you're neglecting the internal. A believer in Jesus Christ, a religious person, should start with the inside and work outward. And so he calls them fools. It's a slap in the face. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. And they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." God is the very creator of man. He's made us inside and out. Why would he not have greater concern over our heart, you know, the seat of our affections? You can break it down any which way you want, but the part of us that really makes us tick is on the inside. The outside is just a draping or a cover. It's external. It's not as important. So the reality is this concept is just common sense. But sometimes religious tradition crucifies common sense. Our rules and our regulations and the way we do things become more important than what God has to say. And so as we study this text, we all need to ask ourselves a question. Has our religion degenerated into dead formalism? Are we just playing by the rules that in some cases we ourselves have created? Is that what we're doing, or are we sincere? Are we faithful? Are we honest with God? You know, here's the reality. I don't care what you're doing so that everyone can see. God doesn't care what you're doing, and it's good to do good things. Don't get me wrong, but here's the reality. God cares who you are. God cares what you believe and what you think. And, you know, you can do the right thing externally and still be a jerk. And that's often what our religious behavior causes us to do. The inside is the key. Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And here's the reality. None of this can begin without biblical salvation. You're never going to be right on the inside until you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so the process that we're talking about this morning begins with reaching a place where you understand that you're a sinner, that you have rebellion in your heart, that you have sins that must be forgiven and redeemed, and that Jesus Christ is the only one that can deal with them. And so you've got to come to God, you've got to allow him to forgive you and save you by what Jesus Christ did, by dying on the cross in your place, and he defeated death, hell, and the grave, was resurrected on the third day so that you might have eternal life. So this process begins with you accepting that grace gift that Jesus Christ is offering you, admitting you're a sinner, accepting his shed blood on your behalf, and then you understand that he doesn't just want to save you and redeem you, but he wants to be Lord and Savior. He cares about your heart. He cares about what makes you tick. He wants to address the very seat of your affections. And day in and day out, that process takes place. Doesn't mean you get re-saved. No, you're saved once. You're forgiven and redeemed once. But every day, your behavior matters. Every day, you need to wake up and take an accounting of what's on the inside and allow God to put a finger on any sin that you're holding back on and address that so that you can honor him and please him. You've got to start there. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, oh God. I would call that biblical salvation, but then the next sentence is talking about sanctification on a day in and day out process and renew a right spirit within me. We have a clean heart created once, but our spirit is renewed on a daily basis. 1 John 1:7-9, we talked about this text last week, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that's the goal. The only way to walk in the light is to know him and to be redeemed, but also to focus on the internals every day. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A one-time only experience, but then an ongoing relationship. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to experience that cleansing once, salvation, but then you also need to experience that cleansing on a daily basis. Again, you can't be re-saved, but you got to understand that something, you don't just get saved and redeemed and then never think about it again. The goal is to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so you have to be accountable for your sin going forward. You have to examine the heart on a daily basis. He wants us to keep short accounts in that sense. Otherwise, we're just religious hypocrites cleansing the outside. You know, if you're here this morning or you have a child who deals with an issue with the tongue, or you know somebody that has a vulgar voice, a lot of crude speech comes out of their mouth, you don't tell them to fix that by brushing their teeth, do you? That's not how you address something like that. It has to start with the heart. There needs to be heart action. That's what he's talking about. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You want to be clean? Well, then you have to want it, and you have to submit to God, and you have to allow him to begin doing it. And the Spirit of God, the Word of God, that ongoing relationship with him. So he exposes their foolishness, but he's just getting started. His condemnation of their religious hypocrisy, it's going to continue to ratchet up here. Next, he exposes their sin. The beginning of this encounter, I think, was circumstantial. Maybe the Pharisee had possessed sincere intentions, and then it just so happened that he notices that Jesus is not following all their rules and regulations about ritual cleansing, and he reacts as he had been trained to react, and he confronts Jesus. But now Jesus is going to use that interaction to press the wound a little bit. He's going to call out some specific sins that Pharisees were continually committing. And even worse, that they were encouraging other people to commit. And understand something. When you talk about Pharisees at this day and time, you're talking about the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They had been given the oracles of God. They were standing in the tradition of Moses and the prophets. They were stewards of God's covenant. They were the religious leaders of their day, and they were absolutely wicked pretenders. And so Jesus addresses them here. Woe to you, Pharisees and understand something. Woe is maybe not a word we're familiar with, unless it was, you know, the Chad Morris era of the Razorbacks. That helps you understand. Anyway, that help you understand the word a little bit, you know. Woe to you, Pharisees. What he's saying is shame on you. Blame, in a sense. You are worthy of condemnation. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. That's kind of the laundry list of things that they were doing wrong. If you're not catching on, their teachings might have seemed genuine, but in reality, they were corrupt and misleading. And as a preacher and a pastor, trust me, I have to read this with a healthy sense of fear. Yes, I believe this text is applicable for everyone in here. Don't get me wrong, and I hope I'm teaching on that level. But also, there's an extra little oomph here for someone that has a position of religious authority or in that sense, power, because he's addressing the religious leaders' corruption, their hypocrisy. He unloads on them more than anyone else, okay? If pastors and teachers and as deacons, even as fathers, if we don't read this as a scathing evaluation tool of our own hearts and our own ministries, we're failing to allow the words of Christ do as they're intended. So let's break down the woes. And again, they're all things particular to the Pharisees and their specific religion and time period, but I think there's things that we all still stand guilty of even today. So again, remember, woe, shame or blame on you. First thing he really addresses specifically, I didn't read that next end of that text, the rest of the things he condemns them for. You love the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. We'll break that down in a moment. He starts with woeful giving. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Mint and rue and every herb is kind of a colloquial way for them to say the little things, the tiny little things. You tithe the little things while neglecting what? Well, justice and the love of God. Wouldn't you agree those are the big things? Jesus is saying don't focus on the minors, major on the majors. You got to start here, get these things right. Hey, by the way, he's not telling them not to tithe. People love to say today, well, you're not under the law, so you don't tithe. He doesn't say don't tithe. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's good to be consistent across the board, tithe in the little things, tithe in the big things. But church, if you're messing around in the peripherals and you're not getting the big stuff right, woe to you. The Pharisees majored on the minors. And Jesus is saying you need to focus on the things that matter most to God. Micah chapter 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Essentially, if we just put on a big show and pour it all out, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Major on the majors. And if you do, I believe the minors kind of take care of themselves. 1 John 3:17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, religious behavior, religious people, religious hypocrites love to love in word or talk. It's measurable. You can be quoted. Somebody can see it. But what's really going on in the heart? God wants us to be authentic. God wants us to be real. God wants us to focus, to major on the majors, and that starts with heart work. Now, we could camp out on each one of these, and he's talking about giving here. I've hardly touched on that subject. I want to trust you to let the Word and the Spirit do their work and evaluate your own hearts in your own time. Okay, because we got a lot here to cover. We're going to press on. He addresses woeful giving. Then he addresses woeful pride. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Obviously, the best seats were the seats of honor, the places of prominence. These religious leaders, they loved attention and adulation and celebration. And yet, see, their jobs were to lead people to worship and love God. They were more interested in getting love and worship for themselves than they were in doing what they were supposed to do. Pride was getting in the way, and they'd put their reputations before their character. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Here's the reality. If we walk into this place and Robert and I make this about us and what we're doing up here and about what you think about us, we're not doing our jobs. Our jobs are to facilitate your worship of a holy God. We got to get out of the way. We got to decrease so that he might increase. That's the way sincere religion is supposed to work. And yet we know we live in a religious system. We live in a day and time when the cult of personality has never been stronger. It's not just in religious circles. We worship celebrity. We worship people because they can pretend to be somebody else on TV or in a movie, and yet we have no idea what they're like off the screen, and yet we celebrate them. And what we come to find out is most of them, because they're enamored with success and fame and fortune, they have no relationship with God. They act like absolute heathen off the screen, and yet we still celebrate them. We celebrate somebody because of how they can throw a ball or hit a ball or dribble a ball or whatever it may be. And again, those things are notable. And trust me, I've spent a lot of my life trying to do some of those things well. Haven't earned a dime with it, by the way, you know. But is that what makes a man? Is that what makes something valuable in our culture? Is that what draws esteem? God says, why don't you quit focusing on the minors and major on the majors? Who are you? What do you believe? What's at your heart? And certainly religious people are guilty of this as well. Just the way we do things and the way we act, the way we dress. I think of, if you've ever been to a religious meeting, even the Southern Baptist Convention, we have this tradition of when someone's getting ready to preach, they give these long-winded introductions and about the pastor. And it's like you get every little thing they've ever done in their history. And if they had a great GPA in high school, you get that. You get everything, you know. And it's like, really? How about just less of that and more of God's word? Just let him preach. That's what I'm always thinking, but that'll get me in trouble. So let's continue to what really matters, all right? Woeful giving, woeful pride, woeful ministry. And this is just an indictment of who they are, I believe, and the way they're leading people. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. We probably miss the exclamation point on this text. Jesus is kind of delivering the knockout blow with this statement. See, the Pharisees were zealous about remaining ceremonially clean. It was kind of their whole shtick. And what he's really saying is, you're rendering people unclean. You're like an unmarked grave. And in their culture, they had decided that, you know, and there are things in the Old Testament that make it plain. If you touch the dead, you're rendered unclean for a period of time. They were very zealous about marking graves because no one wanted to be rendered unclean, you know, without knowing it was getting ready to happen. So they marked their graves and they stayed away from them real zealously, lest someone accidentally be rendered unclean. And yet here's the truth. Because of their pride and their insincerity, they themselves were like unmarked graves to their religious followers. They were rendering people unclean. They were disqualifying their own worshipers before a holy God. They and their ministry were the problem. You talk about a condemning thing to say to a preacher or a pastor or a teacher. That's what Jesus is saying. But the problem didn't stop with them. Woe to you, Pharisees. Next we see, woe to you, lawyers. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Yeah, really? You know, at least he's paying attention. Now, follow me on this, though, because it's important that we kind of take a step back and make sure we understand who these lawyers were. These are not people who had passed the bar exam, okay? In their religious tradition, the Pharisees enforced the religious code. All these rules and regulations we're talking about, the Pharisees' job were to enforce them. If someone wasn't following them, they cracked down and they had, you know, public punishments, and they told them they weren't welcome in the temple or they could not participate in this, that, or the other. That was the Pharisees' job, okay? It was the lawyers, though, the religious lawyers of the day who codified the law. They're the ones who wrote the law that the Pharisees enforced, okay? So you can't say something critical about the Pharisees and their overzealous enforcement of the law without really implicitly saying that the lawyers were part of the problem. At least this guy was smart enough to pick up on it, okay? The lawyers created the interpretations and additions to the law which formed the entire basis for the Pharisaical system. So yes, Jesus is criticizing them, and he's going to make his criticisms crystal clear. He rebukes them for woeful burdens in verse 46. He said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. See, these lawyers were quick to adapt the law to make it more burdensome. But they were not so quick to help the people find ways to honor God's law and ultimately honor the Lord, which is the whole point of the entire Old Testament, is to point us to Jesus and point us to the Father and to point us towards sincere religion, okay? They just kept making rules, and they added more burdens and more burdens and more burdens. They were always good at introducing even more complicated laws, and yet somehow they always seemed to make sure those laws didn't apply to them. That should sound familiar in some way. It's like Congress or something. Religious and secular lawyers have not changed a whole lot. And so that's essentially their first crime. Your extra-biblical traditions load burdens on the people, and you never do anything to help with the increased difficulties or guilt. You're just making them more miserable, is what Jesus is saying. Take, for instance, Israel's observance of the Sabbath. We've talked about this before, but just think about it. These religious lawyers had created 39 different categories or descriptions of what qualified as labor under the Sabbath observance, okay? Things which you could not do on the Sabbath, or you were going to be punished by the Pharisees, okay? They had decided, it's not in Scripture, they had decided that any lifting anything heavier than a fig was considered a burden and therefore prohibited under the law, or you could be severely punished. Couldn't be lifted, couldn't be carried, or it was work, and you were going to be punished. I'm not sure how you could eat. Most plates weigh more than a fig. Most forks weigh more than a fig, okay? It was just an ugly system, and it was this kind of religious hypocrisy which necessitated one of Christ's most beautiful declarations. He was being condemned by these people routinely. They judged him for dining with prostitutes and tax collectors, people who needed to know Jesus. He was focused on the internal, not the external, and they were always mad at him. And so you come to Matthew 11, and he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we worship a Savior who didn't die to give us more rules to follow. He died to offer us forgiveness for all the things we've done that are wrong before a holy God. And he died to set us free so that we could not live in bondage to the flesh or live in bondage to any man or live in bondage to any religious system. He died so that we could love him and trust him and have his unconditional affirmation. He loves us when we're good. He loves us when we're bad, church. It's just truth. And we need to embrace that. But instead, what we've done is in most religious traditions, we've created another Pharisaical system, and we have all these rules and regulations that everyone has to do and everyone has to conform to. So many of them extra biblical. We're always telling people what they can or can't do or where they can or can't go. And here's the reality. We need to trust God's word and God's Holy Spirit to help people decide what they can and can't do. We should not be so quick as to tell them what God expects them to do. I have to be careful just to let the word speak and not stand up here and spout off 100 different rules and regulations that everyone has to follow. Jesus Christ is your Lord, not me. And you need to surrender to his authority and do what he encourages you to do. And I'm grateful that I serve that kind of God that loves us in that way and is that gracious and is that good. But let's continue. Woeful burdens, woeful memorials, verses 47 through 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world would be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. I could probably make this a bit more simple by just boiling it down this way. What Jesus is bluntly saying is the only prophet your religious tradition ever honors is a dead prophet. Your fathers killed them. You never condemn your fathers for killing them. You just build them memorials and move on and act like everything's okay. You're celebrating dead prophets that your own, your parents' generation condemned and executed. You build a little memorial. You call it good. If you're really real before God, you really want to be authentic, you really want to make it right, why don't you go back and read those prophets' words and begin to live by it? Instead, you do this outward little symbol while they're dead and gone, and you call it good. By bringing in Abel and Zechariah, Jesus was listing the first and last prophets killed in the first and last books of the Hebrew Bible at the time of this writing. Abel in Genesis 4, Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. They served as bookends to Israel's practice of ignoring or even executing prophets. He's just, in a very simple way, compared Israel to Cain. Cain killed Abel, and you've killed all the prophets in between. It's certainly true that the kings of Israel and its religious leaders had persecuted and even executed many, if not almost all, of the prophets of old. And even though the nation had now memorialized those prophets, they still weren't listening and responding to their words. If they had, if they had sincerely responded to the words of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all, they wouldn't have rejected John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Because John the Baptist and Jesus Christ was walking right in that same lineage. They were preaching and teaching some of the very same things. But these men had not learned anything from the sins of their fathers. They considered John the Baptist and Jesus Christ to be the problem. But see, justice was coming for wicked Israel. And Jesus alludes to it here in verse 51. He says, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. This generation that demands a sign, this generation that can never be satisfied with enough, this generation that has created a burdensome religion and really missed who God is, this generation is going to be judged. By AD 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was no more, and the nation had suffered almost every imaginable excruciating persecution from the Romans, all because they repeated the sins of their hard-hearted fathers, and they ignored the ministries and the mission of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and Jesus Christ, the one that John pointed to. But on to the last woe, a familiar one. Same thing he summarized about the Pharisees, he does about the lawyers here. He kind of encapsulates their whole ministry. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You're the stumbling block. You're preventing people from finding God. Your whole ministry is a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than that. It's an obstacle for people. That's what he's saying. Just like the Pharisees, these religious leaders weren't making things better, they were making it worse. They themselves were not entering the kingdom of God, so they certainly weren't helping anybody else enter the kingdom of God, all because they had taken away the key of knowledge. Now, they had made the key of knowledge rules, formalism, regulations, restrictions, prohibitions. That doesn't sound like some religious traditions. You're not paying attention. Okay, but what is the actual key of knowledge according to God's word? Well, key of knowledge is not a thing. The key of knowledge is a person. The very one condemning them for this practice is the key of knowledge. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the author of our salvation. He's the creator of the world. He's the one who came to live for us and to die for us. He's the one that opens the kingdom of God up for us. He's all we need. He says as much to the disciples later on after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I'm the key. I'm the key. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You want to know God? You want entrance into the kingdom? You want your heart to be right? It all starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with a personal relationship with him. And it goes beyond that. Jesus is the interpretive key to all of Scripture. Not following rules, not regulations. If you want to be right with God, you don't need to do more things. You need to know Jesus. Okay? He's the interpretive key. And he's the key of the kingdom. If you miss him, you've missed the only thing that matters. The Pharisees and the lawyers, though, didn't just miss him. They obscured him. They blinded people to him. They hid him behind excessive rule following and the tradition of their fathers. And they eventually demanded that the key to the kingdom be executed. Now, friends, this is where this text meddles a little bit, because it sure makes me examine my ministry. Again, he's talking to religious leaders here. He's not talking to somebody just walking in off the street. He's talking about the pastors and the teachers and the deacons of their day. And so I have to ask myself as I read, am I sincere? Am I majoring on the right things? Or am I simply adding more burdens to people's lives? Am I prideful? Am I arrogant? Am I demanding? Am I insincere? Because here's the reality. I'm called to be a steward of the key of the kingdom. Everything I do and everything I'm about is supposed to point people to Jesus Christ. That's my job. I'm sure not supposed to be a stumbling block. Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That's what the Pharisees were supposed to be doing. That's what a pastor in 2022 is supposed to be doing, is making the word of God fully known. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That should be the standard by which you judge me. Do I rightly handle the word of truth? 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's my job. How am I doing? You know, I know don't everybody respond at once, you know. But you understand that this is humbling. Because people like me were the problem in this text. And I've got to ask myself, do I share any of these problems? Do I struggle in any of these areas? If I have more in common with the Pharisees and the lawyers than I do Paul and Timothy, I've got a massive problem. But here's the truth. If I got a problem and I'm the problem, you got a problem. It's the way it works. And so we have an obligation as a church and as a people of God to make sure that my preaching and my pastoring, that it reflects the heart of Jesus, that it majors on the majors and keeps the minors where they belong, because it influences the entire culture. I get that. It doesn't let you off the hook, by the way, because I'm not your Lord. I'm not your Savior. I'm not God. I should be pointing you to God. But at the end of the day, you're culpable for your response to God. But it does matter how I lead. And I would even argue it matters how our staff leads and how our deacons lead. And I have a responsibility as the shepherd to make decisions. If any of us are out of balance with this kind of thing, I've got to address it. Have an obligation to do that, because God's word is calling us to that. But again, it doesn't let anybody off the hook. You've got to ask yourselves, especially if you're the head of a household, you're a father, you're a mother, you're a grandparent, in your workplace, you're still responsible for whether or not you're walking in the light and you're showing other people a reflection of Jesus. So how is your Bible study? How are your quiet times? Are you studying the key to Scripture, Jesus Christ? Or are you playing religious games while making the externals look good while ignoring the internals? Those are the questions we have to be asking ourselves. Matthew 16:19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I believe that key is a person, Jesus Christ. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We want to make that about a bunch of mumbo jumbo spiritualism and warfare stuff. You know, at the end of the day, it comes down to this. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you do, you have been given the keys to the kingdom. You know the one who opens the way. You know the truth. You know the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need anything else, and you can live the kind of life that God wants you to live. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we focusing on Jesus? And everyone needs to examine their hearts this morning with an understanding, and I get it, that those of us who are standing here that have responsibilities, the standard's pretty high. James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I know this. We finish with the obvious conclusion to this text. We see what happens when you challenge a blind, prideful hypocrite about their behavior. It doesn't usually go well. He exposed their anger. The war for Jerusalem and the religious heart of the nation, and certainly on from this point forward, verses 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Most scholars agree that there's an immediate tilt to this language. It would seem that they surround him right now. They began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. This happened. They were bullying him in this moment. Okay? And then, though, it kind of changes. Then lying in wait for him to catch him. It's describing what's going to happen for the remainder of the gospel. From this point forward, he and the Pharisees were sworn enemies. It's never good again. Okay? They were literally fulfilling his prophecy about them executing the prophets like their fathers while he's speaking it. That's what's happening. They were determined to defend their reputation by discrediting him. And when that failed, they just decided they were going to have to kill him. Because here's the reality, and it applies to every person here this morning. A person will either repent or rebel when they come in contact with truth. Nothing's changed. If you're sitting here this morning and there's been something in this message about hypocrisy or about sin or a religious tradition or whatever it may be, and there's been something, God's pricked your heart and convicted you of something, you only have two possibilities of response. You're either going to repent, you're going to cry out to God for forgiveness, you're going to agree with his verdict of your behavior, and you're going to confess and repent, and you're going to turn and you're going to change. Or you may say, well, I'll just ignore that. But see, that's really not human nature. Human nature is a little more aggressive than that. When someone puts a finger on something, when God's spirit pricks you about sin and you refuse to do business with him, what ultimately happens is you get angry. You harden your heart just a little bit more. Maybe you clench your fists, you tense up your shoulders, you put that neck down. And you say, I'm not changing. I'm not doing that. And the problem gets worse, not better. And that's what we see in this text. Now, the good news is you don't have to be like these folks. You have an opportunity to respond to the word of God. And so as our musicians come, let me just give you one text that I think demonstrates for us how a people of God should respond to light and to conviction and truth, even a message about religious hypocrisy. 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. See if it's good for you. Does it have something to say for you in your life right now? Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the target. He's the key to knowledge. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So this morning, I'm calling you to come do business with Jesus. And oftentimes, the simplest question to ask is, are you focused on his kingdom or are you focused on yours? Let's respond to him this morning.